You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Super. Well, we're in the middle of a series called, as you've seen, Finishing Strong. And this morning we're talking about, I've got the Bible here, talking about finishing strong and about strength. We're asking the question, what does it take to be able to live a life of strength and purpose, to be able to complete what God's called us to do, to be the kind of people that He's called us to be? And I love talking about this because really wherever you go, this is a universal message. And so this morning we're going to be looking in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 4. And I know, like you guys do, I always like to read a section of the Bible first to sort of get you in the vein of what we're doing, to show you where we're pulling our content from. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Judges 4, or you can follow along on the screen. Ask also, if you're able to take some notes, maybe get out a pencil and paper, or pen and paper. You're in a university campus after all. You just might learn something this morning, despite my very best efforts. All right. Here we go. It's a longer passage. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanaim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. That's God's word, and thank you for enduring the long passage. So let's ask this morning, of course, why the book of Judges, right? Why are we in Judges? Well, the book of Judges, if you're unfamiliar with it, summarizes a period in Israel's time between the time of Moses and the Exodus on one hand, and the time of David and the kings on the other. It talks about a time period in their history where, like a time period that we're in today, the prevailing sentiment when it comes to spirituality is this, verses chapter 21 tells us, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when you read the book, you'll see that the people in Judges are so bad. And even the judges themselves, the so-called heroes and leaders, become so flawed and so dysfunctional by the end of the book that you and I, as the modern readers, we're left asking, why in the world is this book in the Bible? Why is this book in the Bible? And the answer is this, that the book of Judges, almost more than any other book in the Bible, shows us what the gospel is all about. The Bible is not primarily a book of virtues or some, you know, series of, you know, inspirational stories. Although I hope we get some inspiration this morning. How many guys like inspiration? I like inspiration. I hope we get some. No. The Bible is primarily about a God of mercy and grace and long suffering who can move into, work in, and redeem the life of even the worst person. And in the end, the gospel shows us this, that there's only one true hero, whose life I hope we will see more clearly today through the story of two of the good judges of judges, the story of Deborah and Barak. So what do we see this morning? Primarily three things, three concepts I want to move us through. Number one, we're going to look at uncommon courage. Number two, the power of unstoppable humility. And finally, the need for an unexpected deliverer. You ready? Let's do this. All right, here we go. Number one, uncommon courage. So we should ask, what's going on here? What's happening in this story? Well, verse one shows us, it says again. Can you guys say again? Again. Yeah, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So we should ask, well, what kind or type of evil did they do again? Well, this chapter doesn't tell us, but two chapters earlier we read this. It says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and what? Serve the Baal. So, now, you know, when you read the book of Judges as a modern person, you think, I mean, what a bunch of strange people with the idol worship, you know, and the statues and all that. Thank goodness we're past all that idol worship today. Don't move so fast, right? Don't be so sure. Here's the thing. Those so-called pagans were ahead of us, at least in one respect. They knew, they recognized that there was spiritual power in everything. You see, the word Baal means master. It means Lord. And there wasn't just one Baal. There were many Baals. There was a war Baal and a sky Baal and a fertility Baal and agricultural Baal. Anything could be a Baal. And a Baal could be anything. It wasn't so much the statue or the thing they were worshiping as it was the dark power behind it. And as you read the book of Judges, you find that God's people, under the influence of this idol worship, they systematically begin to commit shocking and perverse acts against one another. They lie, they cheat, they murder one another. Now, it's a good thing that we modern people have come so far. So we should ask, what is God going to do to free his people from themselves? It's this. He is going to allow them to experience the mercy of his judgment. The mercy of his judgment. He allows the king of Canaan to oppress them. And the king of Canaan's favorite weapon was actually a man named Sisera who had, it says, 900 chariots. Now, in those days, a chariot was the equivalent of our modern-day tank. One chariot or one tank could move through an entire army, an entire division of men. And therefore, what the narrative is telling you is this, that from the beginning of the story, the nation of Israel is outgunned and outmuscled. They have no ability whatsoever militarily to free themselves from their oppression. But not only was Sisera powerful, the narrative tells us he was also cruel and wicked. The next chapter, chapter 5, tells us what Sisera would do when he conquered a people. It says he liked to do this, to take, quote, a woman or two for every warrior. Now, the word used for woman or girl is closer to our word for wench or sex slave. In other words, Sisera was a kind of professional sex trafficker. He took young girls, forced them to be his slaves, and allowed his army to do the same. And therefore, here's what's happened to the people of Israel. Can you see? For 20 years, they have been literally and psychologically brutalized by a military superpower whose leadership took their daughters to be sex slaves for the army and ruling class. And in the middle of this, and because it says that Sisera had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. And now the people's hearts, after 20 years, they're turning back to God. So let's ask, how would God answer the people's cry to rescue them and their daughters? Oh, it's so beautiful. Verse 4 tells us, God would raise up a daughter of his own. raise up a daughter of his own. It says, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Now, this tells us she was so powerful, so charismatic a leader. All the men, the sons of Israel, would come to her to receive judgment, for her to tell them what to do. She was a leader of leaders and led the nation, it says, in a time where village life ceased, where the roads were abandoned for fear of Sisera and his marauding band. How did she do this? Well, she tells us herself in chapter 5, which is a song that she sings about her experience. She tells us this. She says, here's how she did it. She said, I, Deborah, arose. Now you think, big deal, you know, she stood up. Okay, great. You know, if I stand up, will all my problems be fixed? No. See, to arise in the Bible is a technical term that shows us a choice someone has made internally to push past one's oppression, to move past one's circumstances. It shows us that a person has made a decision not to allow their families or their own personal failure to be their future. The Bible says that Abraham arose, Jacob arose, Hannah arose, David arose, you see. And what this teaches us is this, that you may and likely do have problems in your life. You may and likely do have trouble today. You may and likely do have massive challenges in this church, in your work, in your family, in your career life. You may have pain in your marriage, in your mind today, but hear this, nothing will ever change. It'll all stay the same. Until you decide to arise. Until you stand up and say, oh, the enemies of my life and my soul only exist. They've only come against me to be defeated in the end. And until you decide, listen, until you arise and say, I'm tired of my life, my nation, my family, my city being brutalized and carried away to serve a purpose for which it was never intended. Oh, nothing will ever change. Nothing will ever change until you arise. It says, village life had ceased until she arose. The roads were abandoned until she arose. And the lies you entertain in your own mind today, maybe the sin that you hide in secret in your life, it'll never change. It'll never change until you arise, until you rise up like Deborah. So we should ask though, how could she do this, right? Where was the source of her secret to her uncommon courage? I love this. It was one thing alone. She had the sense of God upon her soul. The sense of God upon her soul. Look at this next passage. The story goes on. It says she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, right? From Kedesh, and Naphtali said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. Look at these action words here. God says, I will lead Sisera, verse 7, the commander of Jabin's army, and give him into your hands. Well, what does this text show us? Oh, it shows us a person leading from a sense of a deep and intimate relationship with her God. See, the sons of Israel, the men in her day would come to her to hear what she had to say. Why? Because of the sense of God upon her soul. Listen, the greatest thing you can ever give someone, I believe you can ever give someone, is the sense of God upon your soul. When you meet with someone, if you're a believer today, a Christian, when you meet with someone, can they taste the sense of God upon your soul? They may not be able to put their finger on it, may not be able to say exactly what it is, but that's what they're tasting. And listen, this, the sense of God upon a human soul, cannot be bought. It can only be cultivated. It can't be bought. It can only be cultivated. Are you cultivating this today? Are you spending time in God's Word, reading your Bible, in His presence, worshiping, praying? Listen, I have failed as a pastor many times to cultivate this in my own life. True confessions. And the reasons for it, though, really don't matter. It don't matter. In the end, though, what does matter is this. Can you sense, can you taste God upon my soul? Parents, the greatest thing you can ever give your children is the sense of God within your soul. Man, catechisms are great. Man, family worship is great. Oh, it's great. But beneath that, can they taste God within you? See, Deborah had it, something that would last, and therefore she could bring the word of the Lord to bear upon her circumstances and her nation. And she had uncommon courage. Now, before we move on, what I hope you see, this is one of my favorite parts of the passage, actually, what I hope you'll see is this, and that's this. Let me just give you a picture here. A picture that the Bible gives of the person of Deborah is one that's consistent with the picture the Bible gives us of its female figures throughout, and that's this. It's a picture of women that doesn't fit in with either the traditional conservative approach to women's gender roles or the liberal modern approach to gender roles, all right? And if you're here with either of those perspectives, I dare you to fit Deborah into what you're about to hear next, all right? So the liberal gender description of women sort of goes like this. You know, gender is just an artificial social construct imposed on us by the culture outside. Or it's something like this. You know, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Have you guys have heard, seen that bumper sticker? It's a U2 song. They use that, those words in that. You'll get it in just a minute. It'll sink in. But Deborah doesn't fit that liberal sort of modern description at all. No, Deborah is the leader of a nation, but she seeks out, can you see, a complementary male leader to help her rule and rescue. Nor does she say, you know, I'm leading the nation, therefore I should also be the priest, which is a role that God had reserved exclusively for men. No, she leads with limits. And in the end, how does she describe her leadership style? She says in the next chapter, says, I arose as what? A mother. As a mother. In other words, she's not just in this whole leadership thing to shake off gender constructs, you know, and prove something to the old boys club. No, she's not in it for that. She's comfortable as a woman with giving herself a traditional feminine description, right? But on the other hand, Deborah doesn't fit into sort of the traditional conservative view of women either, which is this, that a woman's place is in the home. You know, a woman's place is only with her children. And the only reason why a woman would ever lead is because there wasn't a man good enough to do the job. And by the way, that's probably how many of you have actually heard this story or text presented. If you're from a Christian background, many have said, yes, Deborah led here. But that's only because Barak was, you know, too weak to man up. That's a it's American expression. Too weak to man up, right? And lead the nation himself. Now, that's a totally sexist way of reading the text. And it's insulting in three ways. First of all, it's insulting to God because Deborah is clearly presented in the text as God's chosen answer to his people's cry. Second, it's insulting to Barak because he's a far more incredible leader than probably you've ever given him credit for. And we'll look at him just in a moment. And third, it's insulting to Deborah because in a time without a king, no one would ever willingly follow anyone, let alone a woman, who didn't have the goods of real leadership. See, it's insulting in three ways. Right, here's Deborah. I mean, she's hearing from God, right? She's barking out orders to the boys. And they run and follow, right? So Deborah doesn't fit this traditional gender role description either. No, Deborah is something else altogether. She's remarkable, a person with uncommon courage who has risen up. Oh, she's leading her nation back to God out of the deepest sense of the presence of God on her soul. And she has uncommon courage. And man or woman, young or old, the same can be true of you today. And I hope you'd say amen to that. All right. But that's not all we learn in this passage. Let's move on. We don't just learn about the source of uncommon courage. We're going to see now and be confronted with the power of what we'll call number two, unstoppable humility. Verse 8 in the story says, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I'll go with you, said Deborah, but because of the course you're taking, the honor won't be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, the traditional view of this little conversation here, again, is filtered it through this sexist lens, which, you know, Deborah's only going to go out because Barak's sort of too weak to lead the army without asking a woman to go along. But what if that wasn't what was happening here in the first place? And what if Barak was something different perhaps than you've ever seen or thought? What if he was far from weak, far stronger maybe than you've given him credit for? After all, he's about to call 10,000 men scattered across his nation out of nowhere to follow him. Anybody in here able to do that today? I don't think so. I know I'm not, right? And what if what you're about to see is why the writer of Hebrews 11, centuries later, called him a man who lived by faith. See, when Barak asks Deborah to go out with him, he's only asking Deborah to do what every other judge has done, which is this, to get the military commander to go out with him into the battle. With every other judge up to this point, the judge has also been the military commander. And Barak is simply honoring Deborah as the leader of a nation, as the rightful leader of the military, right? And so this is actually, if you think about it, the wisest thing he could have done. I mean, if you're going to go out to battle, wouldn't you want the wisest and strongest leader you could possibly get to go with you, right? And you notice she doesn't protest, right? She doesn't rebuke him. She says, certainly I'll go. But then look, she gives this curious statement, which is where people have stumbled from time to time. She says, because of the course you're taking, the honor won't be yours, right? For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Listen, Deborah isn't rebuking Barak's so-called lack of faith. No, she's a prophetess, right? Using her prophetic gift from the Lord to describe and tell Barak what's going to happen. She has prophetic insight into what the battle is going to be and how it's going to take place. She says, because of the course you're taking, it literally means because of where you are going. So let's ask, where is Barak going? Ah, he's about to go to the very place that would have seemed the least likely for success, up on the side of a mountain. Deborah instructed him to take his 10,000 men and camp out in the open on the side of a place called Mount Tabor. And she said this, she said, if you'll do this, then God says he will bring out to you the most powerful enemy your nations ever encountered. Get in the promised land. And as Barak, as you make yourself totally vulnerable, as you are utterly unprotected and exposed on the side of a mountain, he says, Sisera will run away from you and I'm going to win the battle for you. Now, I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like a battle plan for success. It sounds like a recipe for disaster, right? What's that? Huddle up with my men. No tactics, no strategy, no plan. Just go up and camp in the dark. And you're going to win the battle for me. And after I risk my life and everything, the honor won't even go to me. What kind of man do you think would do that? Oh, it's a man like Barak. He does it, right? He risks it. He goes. He makes himself utterly vulnerable. That Sisera is lured to a certain place in Israel called the Kishon River. And the next chapter, chapter 5, tells us what happened as Sisera moved toward him and began to cross the river. It says, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. As you go on, it tells you how God, in the middle of the night, as the stars fought, as it was night, God sent a storm. He opened the heavens and flooded the Kishon River. And as the torrent of water came down, can you see the tables were turned? Now, Sisera has 900 waterlogged and useless chariots stuck in the mud, facing now 10,000 men coming down at him in the darkness. Oh, the tables had been turned in a moment, right? Why was Sisera defeated? Only because he thought himself of as stronger. Right? Why did Barak win? Only because he made himself vulnerable, right? Only because he looked weaker. So let me ask you, what if today to really win and triumph in life, what if you began to see what this passage shows us, which is this, the advantage of disadvantages? What if you began to see your disadvantage today as really as an advantage, right? What if what you thought was a disadvantage to you today, whatever you've looked at in your life and said, this is what gives me a disadvantage, I'm not as smart as or good looking as or powerful or whatever. What if that really was an advantage to you all along? The Huguenots were a group of French Protestant Christians during World War II, and their ancestors had broke away from the Catholic Church during the Reformation, and one French king after another had ruthlessly hunted them and persecuted them in an attempt to wipe them out. Their faith was made illegal. Fathers were hung. Mothers were imprisoned. Children were forcibly abducted from their home and put in schools to rid them of their faith. The persecution was so severe that in the late 1600s, 100,000 Huguenots fled the nation for refuge in other countries. The few that were left were forced underground. They learned how to live in secrecy. They lived in the forest. They established a seminary in Switzerland and smuggled their pastors back and forth across the border to keep their faith and tradition alive. And they had a long history of taking in the weak and the outcasts like themselves. And four centuries later, when the Nazi persecution began in France, Jews began showing up by the multitude on their doorstep. And the Huguenots accepted them, even in the face of death themselves. They openly defied the Nazis. But because of the years and centuries of persecution they had faced, they knew where to hide the Jews. See, how to smuggle them to secrecy. And Magda Trockmé, she was the wife of the local Huguenot pastor in the 1940s, she said this. She said, "The people in our village knew already what persecutions were. They often talked about their ancestors. Many years went by and they forgot. But when the Germans came, they were able to understand the persecution of the Jews, for they already had a kind of preparation. Sometimes people ask me, 'How did you make a decision?' There was no decision to make. The issue was, do you think we are all brothers or not? Do you think it is unjust to turn in Jews or not? Then let us try to help." Did you hear that? She said, in the face of death, we didn't flinch. How? Oh, did you hear what she called it? She said their persecution was a kind of what? A preparation. Their persecution was a preparation and attempting to wipe out the Huguenots and putting them at a disadvantage for centuries. The French ultimately created a people that were impossible to wipe out. They were unable to be extinguished. And do you know who the leader of this kind of Christian was? It was a pastor named André Trockmé, whose very mother had been killed in front of him in a horrific car accident when he was 10 years old. See, confronting Nazis, being at risk to be put into a death camp, it's nothing when compared to having your mother die in front of you, the worst thing you could ever imagine. It's already happened to him. See, what looked like a disadvantage, right? What looked like a crippling disadvantage, the death of his mother at age 10 became the source of his strength, and what looked like a disadvantage to the Huguenots, centuries of persecutions. What did it become? A preparation for them to save others. And in Barak's case, all the 20 years of suffering at the hand of Sisera had produced in him this one thought: my enemy is too strong for me. I have no ability in and of myself to be able to win. I can only win is if God helps me. God, I know what you're doing, what you're asking me to do. It sounds crazy, but now I'm willing to do it, right? Barak made himself weak, but can you see? Oh, it was actually the strongest thing he could have done. Becoming vulnerable put him in the strongest position possible to succeed and win in the end. Oh, this sounds like something crazy. It's like crazy talk. And it is. Let me ask you, can you, in your life today, serve God, even though it may put you at a disadvantage in some area? Maybe with respect to your money, to your giving, following perhaps the leadership of this church, you know, your sex life, all these things. You say, "Oh, it makes me feel weak. It puts me at a weak, you know, at a disadvantage." Yes. And if you'll do that, this passage shows us your victory is just around the corner. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said this: "Therefore, I will boast all the more," what? "Gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, we should ask, how could Paul write this? Because Paul knew what Barak knew, that God would and does save through, number three, finally, an unexpected deliverer. Story goes on. It says, Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of course, we know what happens next. The woman Jael, because she's not a Jew, her tent looks like a place of safety for Sisera to retreat from the battle. She gives him milk to drink. He falls asleep, exhausted, never to wake again, as her tent peg and hammer go through his temple into the ground, ending Sisera's reign of rape and terror. And can you see the irony of the story is this, that Sisera, the sex trafficker, the one who took women and children from their home, the man of war and machines and mechanical things and iron, is felled by an unarmed woman with ordinary household items, milk, a tent peg, hammer. Oh, setting up tents and taking them down was considered woman's work in her day. See, oh, and now the nail goes into the ground. Sisera perishes and Jael frees the Israelite people. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story. But what's it really all about? What's it all about? Here's what. You ever wonder why certain stories are in the Bible? Ever wonder why they're there? You know, when most of us, I know I grew up reading the Bible as sort of a random collection of stories I sort of looked to maybe give me some inspiration, maybe give me a moral, you know, example of how I ought to live my life. But that's not how the Hebrew people read it. And that's not how you ought to read it either. The Bible has one overarching plot line brought about, revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3. At the beginning, when man originally rebels against God, God comes to man and says, you've blown it. You can't save yourself. But one day, there'll be a child that's born, and he will come to be the deliverer of his people. He will save you, humanity, which you could never save yourselves from. Wars, tyranny, oppression, evil, right? The entire Bible is about the coming deliverer, and only stories and only people that are attached to that one plot line make it in. See, if the Bible were just about the stories, just about the people themselves, then the people would be the hero. But God, you look at the people, lives in the book of Judges, you think, these are supposed to be my heroes? I don't think so, see? But if you don't read the Bible like that, if you don't read it like Aesop's Fables, a nice children's stories to read to your kids at night, and by the way, if you do that in the book of Genesis, good luck getting your kids to go to sleep after you read them some of those stories, right? The purpose isn't there necessarily to instruct, as it is to show how God's larger purpose is coming to pass in the world. And what's his larger purpose? Here it is. To form out of one man, a one family, into one nation through ultimately one unexpected deliverer will come. And now, here in Judges 4, the very survival of that nation and God's larger purpose is at stake. His very purpose in the world is threatened. And that's why he's got to act. He's got to move into his nation. But what's he going to do, right? I mean, his people, they've become increasingly wicked, depraved, evil. They worship other gods. And at the same time, he sworn in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And now you've got right here in Judges the seeming contradiction and an unyielding tension. Because on the one hand, God demands obedience of his people. He's got every right to, and every right to demand that of you and me today. And yet he makes simultaneously promises of fidelity and loyalty that he'll never renounce. So what's it going to be? Well, his commitment to justice, and by the way, you want a God who's just. You don't want a God who's going to overlook evil and crime and oppression in the world. You don't want a God like that. But will his justice override his mercy? Or will his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace override his justice? It's a tension, right? Michael Wilcock puts it this way. He says, the commentator, he says, it is though the Lord is saying, I have sworn to give you the whole of this land, yet I have sworn not to give it to a disobedient people. What is this you have done to me? And this is a tension. It's never resolved until the New Testament. Never is. But it is. And you ask, how so? Like this. Because centuries later, there was another Deborah. There was a greater Deborah, another child of another father who came to be the rescuer for his people, to deliver them from oppression they could never free themselves from. But Jesus, he is greater than Deborah because Deborah's rule ended. She perished and passed away. But Jesus lives eternally forever to be our forever rescuer. And centuries later, there was another Barak, a greater Barak, who also made himself utterly vulnerable and went up on another mountain in total darkness. Only when this deliverer came down, Jesus, oh, he didn't come down in power, did he? He came down in death. He came down off Mount Calvary in darkness to the grave. And finally, centuries later, there was another Jael, a greater Jael, who would cause his enemies to be defeated, right? Like Jael, he saw a people's pain and entered into the plot line of another people, moved by compassion for them towards a suffering people. And like Jael, there was nothing about Jesus that would cause his enemies to be threatened by him. Yet he won the ultimate victory over sin and death, to defeat the enemy of our souls. How? Oh, it's shocking. Like this. Jesus, in this unpredicted turn of events, he goes under the hammer and the tent peg himself. He becomes another kind of Sisera, and he takes what we deserve, the death, the blow that we all deserve for all the ways we build our little kingdoms and oppress others in our own way now so that we can go free, right? You say, how does that happen? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And see this, after Jael puts to death the enemy of the nation, then the land, it says, the land had peace. In other words, the effect, the power of what Jael did in her tent came on all the people. In other words, she wasn't just fighting for the people. See this, she was fighting as the people in that moment. She is their unexpected substitute and savior. And Jesus is the same for us, church. He isn't just our Savior. No, he's a substitute in two ways. First, he lived a life, right, that we should have lived but didn't. Like Jael, he won the battle we could never win. And then he died the death we should have died. That all the darkness and cruelty and ways we express evil in the world could be put on him, right? And so now, can you see both God's justice and his mercy can be reconciled on the cross? And this morning, if you will cry out to that unexpected deliverer yourself, two things can happen. First, number one, you today, let me tell you, you can arise. You can arise in your circumstances. You can arise in your place of difficulty. You can know you're loved, unstoppably, forever, always loved. You can arise like Deborah with the sense of God on your soul, lead your nation back to God. And secondly, finally, you can have unstoppable humility. You can make yourself vulnerable with others. Oh, we don't like that today. We think, oh man, I've got to protect myself, put up shields, put up armor. No, vulnerability is the key to victory. Can you see? That's what Barak shows us. If you know the unexpected deliverer came for and has rescued you, that humility can be yours. You can walk that out today. Because in the end, you can't save yourself anyway, right? Church, let's pray today. As we close, Ben, would you guys come on up here and maybe get a little keyboard and sound behind me as we just trust the Lord here to minister in these next couple of minutes. Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and for the truth, Lord, in this passage, what you show us. Lord, I thank you for uncommon courage. Lord, we can be a people that have the courage to reach the top, uncommon courage. Lord, we can arise today. As we look at what our deliverer has done for us. If this is you this morning, if you say, you know what, I need this. I need to arise. There's a situation or a circumstance that I know God's been tugging on my heart to rise up in and step into. Would you raise your hand this morning? I want to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for these. Lord, I'm praying this morning they would, like Deborah, they would arise. They would throw off, like Deborah, maybe some constructs of what people expect them to be. Lord, rise up and step into headlong the battle and the challenge. Lord, no matter if it's a 20 years of family oppression, family curses, family sin, oh, they can arise today. Lord, whether it's a cultural kind of bondage, Lord, decades of those things, they can arise. Lord, and be what their culture doesn't expect them to be. They can be a person who has a sense of God on their soul and follow you in the battle. And secondly, if you're here today, you say, you know what, I've been having trouble making myself vulnerable with others. I'm using maybe performance or fear or something to keep people away. But I know God's called me. I know he's speaking to me, tugging on my heart today to be vulnerable. Maybe my spouse, my children, leadership in this church. Would you raise your hand today? I want to pray for you. Oh, God, I thank you for these. Thank you for these. Lord, now as we see what you've done for us, we can never save ourselves. Lord, only the poor in spirit enter your kingdom. Receive your kingdom. Well, it means we don't claim we've got any kind of resource on our own. Lord, I thank you for these with their hands raised. They've acknowledged they're poor in spirit. Lord, I pray that they would have the grace now to walk out what you put on their hearts today. They become vulnerable and watch you deliver them like you delivered Barak and your people then and through Jesus today. In your name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, Visit our website at everynationgta.org.